is Acts chapter 14, beginning to read at the first verse. The reading is on page 1109. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down on us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord.
Long ago, when they were at Brighton, I think, and nothing's happened to change that. Of course, I only see them once a year. You've got to put up with them all the time, but I find them very special, and not to mention their three gorgeous kids. And of course, you run the best B&B in London here in the Goodall household. Not only do they read the Bible well and do other things, but they spoil visitors like me. I think already the belt's getting a bit tight. I'll have to behave myself. Some of the churches I see around the world are dying. And some of them are dying because they haven't faced up to the cost of discipleship. It is a costly business. The world says, grasp and you'll get. But God's economy is the exact opposite. Give and you'll grow. My great reputation, if that's what you'd call it, in the Diocese of Sydney, is that I only ever led two dead churches before I moved to the cathedral. But they both came to life through the teaching of God's word and the loving of God's people and the concern to reach out to the whole world with the gospel. And we found that the more we gave, the more we grew. That is the heavenly economy. But it's costly. You've got £50 in your pocket, you drop it in the plate this morning, you won't have it tomorrow. You may have a lot more blessing, of course, but it is costly to do it God's way. I was in Germany earlier in the week, and I had the privilege of working with some lovely young theological students there who are the hope of Germany's future. Let it be said, I mean, history moves in waves rather than just calendar years. Germany is still suffering from its past terribly. Hitler made sure he killed off the Bible teachers and promoted the others. And the others have created a fairly liberal sort of church. And it's suffering, even its colleges. But there are movements now, little pockets of study going on where people are coming back to study the whole counsel of God. And I'd have to say, I was overwhelmed at the quality. These lovely young men in their early 20s, they've learned Greek, they're about to learn Hebrew, they want to be able to teach well, and they're working hard at it. It's very costly. In connection with that, you'll have heard that a million migrants have been allowed to swarm into Germany. I couldn't call them all refugees, because it's undoubtedly the last push of Islam to take Europe. It's their third time round. They'll fail, but that's what they're aiming to do. God has a bigger plan. But amongst them, there are genuine refugees. And at the little church plant in Munich, where our CMS missionary from Australia is working, five young men from either Afghanistan or Iran have given their lives to Christ. Now, that may not sound big deal to you, but when you step away from Islam into Christianity, or indeed Hinduism to Christianity, you invite a death sentence. And those five young men are really struggling. But the church there is paying the cost of caring for them. One of the five young men has just found out that his wife and daughter have left him. The wife is divorcing him because the Muslims in the detention camp have said, if you stay with him, we'll kill your child. That's the cost of being a follower of Jesus. Well, there's nothing new. As you go back to Acts 14, it was all there. On this first of three missionary journeys recorded in the New Testament, Paul took with him his old mentor, Barnabas. He was the man who brought Paul out of the obscurity imposed by Paul's pre-Christian reputation. The church commended them to the grace of God and sent them out from Antioch in Syria. That's right at the end of the Mediterranean. It's poignant when you think about it. When you consider the difference between these two first century men and compare it with the satanic slaughter of Islamic hatred emanating through ISIS and Taliban and these other monsters in Syria today. In a sense, we'd say nothing has changed. Maim and kill in the name of Allah is the great cry. Whereas Paul and Barnabas spoke of the love of God in Christ. It was that nemesis of 18th century England, Napoleon Bonaparte, who lived across the creek there, who said, "I search in vain in history to find another person similar to Jesus Christ or anything that can approach the gospel. I know men," he said, "and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Whereas Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love." When the apostles set out on this first journey, they took the love of Christ. Their approach to evangelism was simple. They proclaim the risen Lord Jesus as the Messiah of Judaism and the Saviour of all who would trust in him, irrespective of race, religion, or any other thing. This uncomplicated offer caused some friction between the earlier church in Jerusalem and the congregations being set up by Paul and Barnabas. But being a true reflection of the gospel, it was confirmed at the first council of the church in Jerusalem, which is recorded for you in Acts 15, and I presume you're going there next week. It was on that second missionary journey, recorded after Acts 15, that Paul set out with a new companion. It wasn't a happy reason that made him do it, but they did it. And it was then that the gospel moved across from ancient Asia into Europe. And here we are today, although I don't know how long you're going to be in Europe, that's another point. In a vision in the night, Paul said he saw a man from over in Macedonia, that's Macedonia in northern Greece, on the plains of Philippi and Thessaloniki, and he was pleading with Paul, "Come over, help us." Well, we can do that much faster now. Tomorrow I will spend a couple of hours on a train, much of it under the English Channel, crossing over to France to take the gospel there. Now that is a challenge. You pray for that. If Paul were crossing from Asia to Europe now, he also could use the tunnel, and it's the Tunnel of Marmara, opened in 2013, I think. It crosses under the Bosporus Strait, which connects the Black Sea and the Sea of Marmara. But back here in the first journey, having confronted satanic influence on the Isle of Cyprus, at the very beginning of their journey, Paul and Barnabas then took a boat ride across into what was then Asia Minor, or what we call Turkey. Crowds of Jews and Gentiles were thrilled to hear of God's love in Jesus Christ. But religious zealots rejected that message vigorously. And two things resulted. If you let your eye go back in your Bible into chapter 13 and verse 46, you'll see that from that point on, the missionaries who'd set out to find the lost sheep of the house of Israel turned to the Gentiles, or the non-Israelite world, as their target. And in verse 48, we read that those ordained to eternal life believed the word of God. And there it is, the secret of all our success. Paul and Barnabas moved on into what was called southern Galatia. But they were driven not by vision, but by persecution. And it's often like that in ministry. I guess it's little comfort to believers being tortured and crucified in Syria and elsewhere now. But this first century record reminds us that God works through our circumstances, not in spite of them. Sometimes the hurt we bear is an index of the hope we have. Fear isn't a very important safety valve in all zealous activity. There's nothing like a little anxiety to tone up response. I still have childhood memories of mother saying to naughty children, "Your father will be home soon." Very frightening. Experience at the recent Olympic Games reflects the principle. From the almost paralytic blank staring into space of first-time competitors, through to the comical facial expressions and Superman poses of experienced athletes like Usain Bolt, the fastest man on earth. For Paul and Barnabas, there was fear. In verses 1 to 7, we see there was fear of both Jews and Gentiles. Politics and religion are always a blight on the gospel harvest. Both are promoted by people, not God. Unbelieving Jews and Gentiles ganged up on Paul and Barnabas there at Iconium. Such individuals seem to be able to overcome their natural racial and religious prejudice in order to face a common enemy, an enemy whose message threatened their political stability. Now, that's something the Roman masters in the empire could understand, but it's not something they would tolerate. Pleasing the conquering Romans was the ultimate political consideration for everyone looking for the quiet life. It was absolutely essential for those who wanted to get on. The missionaries had some success at Iconium. You see there in verse 1, a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Sadly, all religions begin with people looking for God, and they never find him. Study any religion in the world. You see, that's how it is. It's why religion's a waste of time. Don't waste your time on it. Whereas the gospel begins in the other way. It begins with God looking for people. And he never fails to find those whom he's chosen to be with him forever. At Iconium, those who did not believe became very, very aggressive. And in verse 2, we're told they attacked the apostles. The opposition became more threatening after their escape to a place called Lystra. It was there, according to verse 19, that Paul actually came to the point of death, really. They stoned him and left him for dead. So much for the zeal of Orthodox religion and the spineless mentality of the mob. Paul found himself there on the receiving end of what he himself had been once guilty of doing. You probably saw it in chapters 7 and 8. He was the man who held the coats when the lovely Stephen was stoned to death, as described in chapters 7 and 8. The fear that drove these preachers on to the cities of Lycaonia was not eased by their reception at Lystra, because there fear was replaced with frustration, the second big cost of mission. And that's set out for us in verses 8 to 18. Their frustration was with the pagan practices that responded to their proclamation. Superstitious people in Lystra elevated the preachers to divine status. Now again, that's something the Romans would understand, but something they wouldn't approve of. The people of Lystra determined to offer sacrifice to Barnabas and Paul. They didn't ask. They tried to force their will on them. They renamed Barnabas, according to verse 12. They called him Zeus. And Paul, they called Hermes, after their idols. Luke says that Paul was called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. I mean, did he talk more or louder than Barnabas? Was his oratory more commanding? Well, whatever the reason for the names, the practice grated on the Christian's sensitivity. In Lystra, a man who'd never walked took his first steps when he put his faith in the Lord. He'd never walked. This man had been utterly dependent on others for what most of us take for granted every day. He heard the gospel of the risen Jesus proclaimed by Paul. And we're told there from verse 9 he was given the gift of faith. He stood up and walked for the first time ever. The pagans were amazed. They always are when God does something special. But it's a long way from amazement to commitment. Despite the joy of this miracle performed in the name of Jesus, Paul and Barnabas were frustrated at the response of these idol worshippers. The level of frustration for the Christian preachers can be seen there in verse 14. Look at what they did. They tore their clothes. They cried out. And they asked, "Why are you doing this?" I think they're a bit like that little girl who, after her first week in school, came home and there was Grandma and Granddad to see how she'd gone. And they said, "How was it?" She said, "I hate it." They were shocked. That sweet little cherub hating school. "Why do you hate it?" "Well, I've been there a whole week and I can't read, I can't write, and they won't let me talk." Frustration is something we all know. And I think Paul and Barnabas had a sense of that. In their frustration, they called the unbelievers to repent and turn to the living God. Look at how they reason it, verse 15. He says, "We too are only human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless idols to the living God. You've seen what he can do. He made the heavens and the earth. He made the sea and everything in them." They explain there further in verse 17, "This is the God of rain, sunshine and harvest. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Yet the powerful word that stretched the withered limbs of the crippled man, enabling him to walk, could hardly restrain the pagans from doing their sacrifice to them. The fear of unbelievers' persecution, the frustration of pagan practices, some of the costs of our discipleship. But there's more. Look at verse 19. You see there the fanaticism of certain religious people. Zealots captivated by religion, unable to embrace a personal relationship with Christ, pursued the missionaries. Jews from Antioch over in Pisidia moved into Iconium and they chased them on to Lystra, because distance is no object to hatred. And group psychology hasn't changed much. As public protest now is justified by the might of numbers, so these religious zealots persuaded the crowds to join them. That's what Luke says there. As was done at the crucifixion of Jesus. 1 week they're saying, "Hallelujah for the Son of David." The next week, "Crucify him." It's the same at the stoning of Stephen. And now, of course, it's Paul's turn. You want to be a Christian? You want to live God's way? It's going to cost you. You give up the idols and start following the Lord, it will be costly. And in three simple words, Luke records for us a tragedy. The man who'd brought them the knowledge of the Saviour, Paul. They stoned Paul. They dragged him out to the tip and left him there like a dead dog. But of course, the gospel is not so easily silenced. And we need to remember that as we grieve over the terrifying stories of our brothers and sisters being crucified in Syria I haven't heard it on our ABC, I haven't heard it on the BBC, but Christian agencies are telling us it's happening. It's horrific. We need to remember this. The gospel cannot be silenced by murdering the gospel messengers. It wasn't true of Jesus, it wasn't true of Stephen, it wasn't true of Paul, and it shouldn't be true of our brothers and sisters now. The call to turn to the living God from the worthless pursuit of idols and the waste of time in religion was amplified by yet another miracle. I mean, the pagans saw their antagonist as a dead dog on the tip, but the believers saw Paul as someone in whom Christ dwells. The brethren picked him up, and I've got no doubt, although Luke doesn't tell us, I've got no doubt that they prayed, perhaps as they've never prayed before, and the Lord raised him up again. Of course, the scars of that experience did haunt Paul for the rest of his days. There's one final cost of our discipleship mentioned here in verses 20 to 28, and that's just the fatigue from the work. It's probably the one we encounter most. Not much persecution in Tolworth, I wouldn't think. Not much frustration about what the idol worshippers are doing, although you've got a wonderful answer for this spooky occult stuff of Halloween that shopkeepers are pushing all over the world. Have a light night. I think it's a great idea. I'll be praying for that. But the fatigue from the work, that's something that can wear us down. The belief of many in the face of idolatry and religion, the healing of the crippled man, the raising up of Paul from death on the tip, are all stunning enough in themselves. But note the faithful diligence of Paul and Barnabas after this time. After a successful period in a place called Derbe, it would have been easy for Paul to keep moving east toward Tarsus, his hometown. It had been granted Roman citizenship. He would be safe there. But they went the other way. Luke says they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, the very scene of danger and difficulty. In verse 22, Luke tells us why they did that. They weren't crazy. They didn't have a wrong strategy. He said they went to strengthen the disciples that they'd led to Christ and to encourage them to remain true to the faith. It's hard to do that when your neighbours are giving themselves to idolatry. And let's not kid ourselves. If you're not following Christ as Lord, you're following Satan and the idols that men make. That's how life is. I mean, for some people, every time they open a mouth, a football drops out, or a golf ball, or some other idol that they've created. With the conviction that comes through bitter experience, the apostles declare here, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Every believer, including the believers here at Tolworth, need to know that if you're going to survive as a real Christian in the real world. At one point in ministry, when opposition to the gospel from those more concerned with religion was pressing us down, Claire and I received a letter from a school principal to whom we'd ministered in his teen and young adult years. This is what he said. You can never know how much you positively affected my life. Conversations you've long forgotten still speak to me, almost daily in fact. You really cared about us boys. It shone through always. Our manners weren't what they should have been. That was true. We hardly ever thanked you for the food we ate and the space we often took in your home and life. That was true. But he says, well, 35 years later, not too late I hope, thank you. You can imagine how encouraged we were to have that letter as we tried to press on under the fatigue of the costly Christian life. Well, Paul and Barnabas took it on, and everywhere they went, as they backtracked through the places where the Lord had blessed their ministry, Luke says they appointed elders in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they'd put their trust. And that's the only place to put your trust, of course. You have a fine minister, you have fine leaders and so on, but they're only human. They can only take you so far. Our trust must ever be in the Lord. That alone is the answer to the meaninglessness of idolatry and religion. Retracing the steps of their journey, they finally actually return back into Syria, the other Antioch, where they'd been committed to the grace of God, and there they came back to talk about their completed work. In verse 27, Luke says they gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done through them, and how he'd opened a door of faith, not only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but to non-Jews or Gentiles. And it's, of course, what missionaries do to this very day. I assume your linked missionaries, when they're home, come here and tell you what your prayers have achieved. It's not without significance, finally, that Luke records in verse 28 something you might want to underline. He simply says they stayed there, that is in Antioch, where they'd been set out from, a long time with the disciples. They'd earned it, and they needed it. The mission of turning people from idolatry to life in Christ is hard work and costly. But it's the most blessed thing we can be involved in anywhere. Every believer in that sense is called to be a missionary. Claire and I went to be missionaries in Sabah on a short-term basis in 1982. But it was after that that something happened we had no idea would occur. It was after that that the invitation started to come to travel the world and to encourage people to teach God's word systematically. It hasn't been easy, but it's been very blessed. As you can see, it's nearly over. I treat every trip as if it's the last. And people say to me, how do you just keep going all that time? Well, the same way any Christian keeps going. You keep going by renewing your commitment to the Lord. Don't rest on religion and don't fall in back into idolatry. Just put your hand in his hand each day. It is costly to be a follower of Jesus, but it's the only way to live forever. Let's think about that for a moment, and then I'll lead in prayer.